All of us know what it is to doubt. Whether we're believers this morning or not. Now, I know that there may be some who would question that comment. Some who would suggest that if you're really a Christian, you should never ever waver. You should never face times of uncertainty. You should never doubt. But that is not the case. Martin Luther once wrote this: "For more than a week, Christ was wholly lost. Wholly lost. I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy against God." The Puritan pastor, Richard Baxter, said that he rested his faith upon, quote, probabilities instead of full, undoubted certainties. A man called Increase Mather, brother of another wonderfully named gentleman called Cotton Mather, wrote this in his diary: "I am greatly molested by atheism." So here's a man who's a Christian, a man who's a pastor, someone who is in the service of God, and as he lives his daily life, he has this sort of consciousness that, well, maybe God doesn't exist. Maybe the atheists are right. Or coming up to closer to our own time, D.L. Moody, perhaps one of the greatest evangelists that the world has ever known, applied for membership of a church in Boston, and his membership was delayed because his beliefs were too uncertain. A man who confidently preached the gospel night after night, day after day, yet when he is interviewed for church membership, doubts, uncertainties come to the surface. And you see, doubt for us as Christians, doubt for us as human beings, is as universal as death and taxes. We even have doubts about God, don't we? There are times when we wonder if God is really there, if he's listening to our prayers, if he's really concerned about my troubles, my struggles, the distresses that I feel and I'm experiencing in my life. And if you've ever been in that kind of place, as I'm sure all of us have, quite unexpectedly, everything we've ever believed about God, about salvation, can suddenly seem extremely fragile. We're tempted to doubt whether the Bible really is God's word, whether Jesus really did rise from the dead, or whether we will actually get there to be with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, where do these doubts come from? Well, I could give you several answers to that, but one of them is found in our passage this morning, and it's this: disappointment with God. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, hang on a minute, I've never been disappointed with God. I think you have been. I think it's a common experience. It may be that God hasn't saved your unbelieving husband or wife, and there's that faint sense of, Lord, what are you doing? I'm praying so earnestly. They need to know Jesus, yet they're still outside your kingdom. Disappointment. Or perhaps God hasn't given you the life partner that you long for, that you desire, and you begin to become disappointed in the Lord himself. Or perhaps you're seeking employment and you haven't yet got that job, that step up the ladder that you've been seeking, and somehow there's a disappointment with the Lord. What is he doing in my life? Or maybe he hasn't helped the person that you have so much wanted to see move on in life. You've invested in them. You've prayed for them. You see the situation you're in and you long for so much better for them, but it hasn't happened and you're disappointed in God. Or perhaps he hasn't healed you of that mental fragility that causes you to be on a roller coaster, and you long for stability. You long for that thing that haunts you to be done away with. Or maybe you're the person who's been praying for someone who's in that situation and there's a disappointment. Lord, why haven't you answered our prayers? Why haven't you brought healing? Why do I still struggle with this addictive behavior, perhaps? Is God really there? Does God really care? Is he really the kind of God I believed him to be? We all have, without exception, our times of disappointment in life. Times when we want to tell God, you've got it wrong. And we're not alone in that. We're in good company, in fact. This morning I want to show you that John the Baptist had a similar struggle of faith. His experience, I think, teaches us two things. And the first of them is this: disappointment can lead us to doubt God. See what we have here in verses 1 to 3. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John the Baptist heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, the Messiah, he sent word to his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" Now let's think about this for a minute. John the Baptist isn't the kind of person that you would expect to waver about Jesus, to have doubts about Jesus. He'd been set apart, hadn't he, by God as the forerunner to the Messiah. We're told in Scripture that he was filled with the Holy Spirit when he was in his mother's womb. Later in this chapter, we're told that Jesus considered him to be the greatest man who ever lived. And it's interesting that he does that even after this exchange. Even after John has expressed his doubt in Jesus, Jesus says, look, he's still the greatest man who ever lived. The bottom line was this, though. John was disappointed in Jesus' ministry. In fact, one commentator suggests that he may even have begun to wonder, had he baptized the right Messiah? Now, why would that be the case? Well, because Jesus wasn't doing what John expected the Messiah to do. And what was that? Well, if you turn over in your Bible to Luke's Gospel and Luke's record of John's ministry, Luke chapter 3, this is what we read. Verse 7, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Verse 9, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Verse 16 and 17, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come. The thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, very often when we read that, what we focus on is the fact that the Messiah will bring the Holy Spirit. But notice in that few verses that we read that there's a big theme woven through there, that harvest theme that speaks to us of judgment. So as John, if you like, prepares the way for the Messiah, as he baptizes by the Jordan, he says, look, the Messiah is going to come, the Holy Spirit will come, but so will judgment. So will judgment. And now John's in prison. Herod, a pagan king, has thrown him into prison unjustly. And he's thinking to himself, well, hang on a minute. Messiah has come to judge. He's come to make an end of oppression and injustice. Why am I still sat in this prison cell? Why hasn't Jesus, the Messiah, come to my rescue? It's all right to think about him performing miracles and healing the sick and even raising the dead. But what about the bigger issues? Judgment, injustice, oppression. See, as far as John was concerned, Jesus was only fulfilling half of his remit. He hadn't brought judgment on the evil Herod. So was he really the Messiah? John wasn't against him performing miracles and demonstrating his power among the people. Not at all, not for a moment. He recognizes that that's part of Messiah's role. But he was disappointed that he hadn't brought justice. Jesus wasn't the Messiah that John expected. He wasn't doing what John expected him to do. And that's what lies behind, I think, his crisis of faith. But notice how John responds. He doesn't just sit in the prison cell with his thoughts and get deeper and deeper into a hole. No, verse 3, he sends his disciples and he addresses Jesus. Are you the one who's to come? Or shall we look for another? So he wasn't the first to take his doubt and disappointment to the Lord. He was following a good biblical pattern. One example is Moses. On one occasion, Moses reached the end of his tether. He wanted to give up his role as the leader of the nation of Israel. And in Numbers 11, he says this, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant?" He's addressing God. "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? I can't carry all these people by myself. The burden's too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, kill me now." Jeremiah, another of the prophets, clearly expressed his disappointment in the Lord. Jeremiah 27 and 8. He says, "O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long." So if people like John the Baptist and Moses and Jeremiah wrestle with disappointment and doubt, why should it surprise us that there are times when we do that too? There will always be times in our experience as Christians when God won't do what we expect him to do for us. When he won't give us what we yearn for and long for so much. Or there may be times when he doesn't do things in the way that we expect him to do them, and there's that sense of disappointment. And as we'll see in a moment, that isn't because God, our Heavenly Father, is harsh and vindictive. It's not because he's trying to make life more difficult for us. It's not because he's trying to make us squirm. No, in fact, it's the opposite. You see, it's then that he wants us to trust him more fully. He sympathizes with us in all of our distresses, in all of our disappointments, in all of our troubles. And that's why Jesus says to John at the end of verse 6, "Blessed is the one who isn't offended by me." Now, what does that mean? Well, the word translated offended gives us our English word scandalized. So he's saying, look, when I fulfill my role as Messiah in the way that I think, when I rule in your life as Lord of your life, as the one who loves you more than you can imagine, don't be scandalized by that. Don't be offended. Don't turn away from me because I'm acting in love. And in that way, Jesus gently tells John to trust his Lord and Master, the one who knew what he was doing in John's life, and the one who still knows what he's doing in your life and my life today. Now, the big question is, how did Jesus help John to deal with his doubt and disappointment? Well, that's the second thing I want you to see. He demonstrated his present grace. And it is Jesus, or God's present grace in the Lord Jesus, that brings us comfort when we're struggling with our disappointments and our troubles. Look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them." You know as well as I do that there are two sides to everything in life. That's true of every argument. It's the stuff of every political battle. It seems to be an unwritten rule of life, from philosophical debate to business decisions. There is always another side to things, a perspective that you never expected. And you see, that's what's happening with the ministry of Jesus, because contrary to John's expectation, Jesus actually came not to bring judgment, but to bring grace and mercy. Having said that, Jesus fulfilled completely all of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. The problem was that the religious elite in Israel were interpreting those prophecies in a half-sided kind of way. Let me explain what I mean by that. You see, the religious establishment wanted to see the uncompromising boldness of an Elijah. And when they looked at the prophet Elijah, they had a type of the Messiah in their mind as one who would come to humiliate and destroy the false prophets. But you see, Jesus showed another aspect of Elijah's life. He showed the tender compassion that raised a widow's son back to life. See that? Two sides. And then when it comes to Elisha, the folks in Israel looked at Elisha and they say, well, the Messiah will be someone who comes to turn the Lord's enemies back, as Elisha did when God blinded the Aramean army in response to his prayer. But you see, Jesus came and he showed the other side of Elisha's ministry. An occasion when he had brought sight to the blind, to his servant who couldn't see what he saw, and he prayed that he would have sight. And that's what a Messiah came to do, what Jesus came to do. Or think of it this way: they wanted judgment to come upon the Romans. They looked at Isaiah's prophecy, and they looked at Isaiah 14, and they read this: the Lord Almighty has sworn, I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out. Who can turn it back? So they thought, Messiah, this is what's going to happen when Messiah comes. But when Jesus came, he came as a prophet of mercy. He fulfilled Isaiah 53, didn't he? Verses 5 and 6. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So they looked for the Messiah who would fulfill the military side, the conquering side of the Messiah's role. But Jesus came as the Messiah we read of every Christmas in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. To us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see the point? In other words, Jesus, when he came, as John is observing his ministry, was doing exactly what he said at the beginning of his public ministry, when he read from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." In other words, Jesus came not in judgment, but to declare the glory and the grace of God to human beings. And that's the report that Jesus sends back to John. In verses 4 and 5, he says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. Literally, in the original, the blind are graced with sight. And the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. Jesus was confident that John knew his Bible well enough to recognize that Jesus knew what he was doing. as he displayed the long-promised grace of God, now almost forgotten by the religious leaders in Israel. Now, can I suggest that we can often be like John? Notwithstanding the fact that we have the perspective of history, we've seen God's great plan of redemption unfold in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, but like John, we still get impatient. God doesn't seem to be doing what we think he should be doing. So we see injustice in our world and in our nation. And we want God to do something about it. He is the Holy One. He is the exalted Lord, the ruler of the nations, isn't he? We see material need and poverty all around us. And we want God to provide. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, after all, doesn't he? So why are we still dealing with poverty in 2019 in the UK? And then, of course, we still endure personal trials, ill health, marriage problems, awkward and difficult family relationships, work situations that are just grinding us down. And we want God to do something about it. After all, he's the one who promised to give us everything that we need. Everywhere we look, we see trouble and pain and anguish in this fallen world. And Jesus has come and he's promised us peace and comfort and blessing. But when, Lord, when will that happen? Well, we have to wait, as John had to wait. Because this is not yet the time for judgment. The day when Christ returns to consummate his kingdom and restore this fallen creation, when everything will be made right, that day has not yet come. It will come, but not yet. And that means that today is still the day of grace. Jesus has come to display God's amazing grace and mercy where we least expect it. Peter reminds us of this in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. He says this, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God is patient because he wants more and more people in this world in which we live to honor Jesus as Lord and Savior. So he's waiting because he's merciful. And this morning, along with Peter and the other apostles, we too are called to be patient as we wait for that glorious resurrection morning, the day of the Lord's return. But you know, we should be doing more than just waiting. We can't just sit back and wait for Jesus to come again. No, we must live for him today. We have to exercise all of our gifts and talents to glorify him in this world that he has made. And we must point others to him as the great Redeemer. You see, grace and mercy will always triumph over disappointment and despair. That's why Jesus went to the cross. That's why he entrusted himself to the Father who judges justly, even while he was unjustly treated and condemned and executed in the courts of this world. And he did so not because justice doesn't matter to God, it matters greatly. Judgment Day is certainly coming. Indeed, Jesus died on that cross to satisfy God's justice on our behalf. So that today, God is pleased to display his undeserved grace and mercy through his Son, the Lord Jesus. One of the commentaries has an interesting statement about doubt. It says this, "There is a difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is a matter of the mind. We cannot understand what God is doing or why he is doing it. Unbelief is a matter of the will. We refuse to believe God's word and obey what he tells us to do." Now, when John the Baptist doubted, Jesus encouraged him not to give way to unbelief. And that's what the Lord would say to us as well this morning. Jesus will often not do what we expect. We're not to lose confidence in him. We're not to lose hope. We're not to lose faith because of him and how he is working in our lives. Instead, we need to trust him for his purposes. We need to remember that he came to show unanticipated, amazing grace, and that he is doing that now in our lives, in our situations, and that he is worthy of our trust and our confidence when we understand what he's doing, and even when we don't, even when it's baffling, even when it's hurting. Philip Yancey wrote this: "What gives me hope is that Jesus worked with whatever grain of faith a person might muster. He did, after all, honor the faith of everyone who asked. From the bold centurion to doubting Thomas to the distraught father who cried out, 'I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief.'" Whatever challenge you're in the midst of at the moment, remember that Jesus can be trusted. And remember that he's full of compassion and love and grace and tender mercy toward you all the time. And in all our disappointments, in all our struggles, he looks on us with sympathy and with tenderness. So when the burden is heavy and the pain is great, we need to come to him again and lay down our weary heads upon his breast. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the riches of your word. Especially we want to thank you this morning for that part of your word, the Psalms, that describes so honestly and openly the disappointments, the distresses, the troubles of your people, and how you hear and respond to prayer, and how you demonstrate your steadfast love and your enduring faithfulness to your children. And Lord, we come as needy children to you this morning, overwhelmed with troubles, full of anguish and fear, some of us doubting and uncertain. And yet we thank you that we know that you look upon us as a loving father does upon his children, that you look upon us with compassion, that whatever is going on in our lives that we don't understand and that we can't see the sense of, we can be confident that you are working ultimately for our good, although we confess, Lord, that it doesn't feel like it right now. Oh, please help us to have a vision of Jesus that fills our hearts, a vision of one who loved us to the point of laying down his life on the cross, a vision of one whose love never dims or fails, one who is full of grace and mercy, one who longs to take us in his arms and lift us from our knees when we're on our knees and put us back in our feet, following faithfully after him. Oh, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and to trust your good plans and purposes in all our lives and situations. Give us grace for this, we pray. Work in our hearts through your Spirit. And we ask all of this in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.